Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Revelation chapter 21. I had a good trip to Orlando this last week, Friday, left Thursday evening, landed in the evening, late at night, got lost on the turnpike, trying to find my hotel, went back and forth, racking up those tolls. Once you get on a turnpike, you know, it's like 6 miles before they let you get off. And finally found my place, and then went out the next morning and taught several classes and attended several classes. So had good attendance, and glad to report got Old Testament, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel taught, and then the Book of Psalms. So I want to thank the Lord for that. Got the gospel out to our teachers. You never know who has yet to believe in Christ. You know, most of us, we find ourselves in a theological journey. And mine really started in seventh grade. I became a believer as a child, I'm told, by my parents. I don't remember when. But I do remember in seventh grade, I failed seventh grade. I had an appendicitis on April 5th, 1967. Not that I remember the date. And that put me so far behind by the time I got out of the hospital. School was almost over for that year. And my parents went in and talked them into letting me stay. And so I had been struggling academically. My birthday was yesterday, and I was young for my age. They started me early, and I couldn't quite keep up. So they argued for an extra year for me, and they actually let them do it. So I spent 2 years in seventh grade, and during that summer before I started, a man, Major Ian Thomas, he came and he spoke at our church, and it was his message at the right time. And I stayed around after the church. It was a large church. You had 1,000 people there on a Sunday night. And I stayed until the last of the line, and it was a long line. Major Thomas was a World War II hero and German, spoke German, and fought against Germany, but lost a couple of fingers on his hand, and was taken off by a rifle shell. And he was in charge of about 700 men. I remember him telling me one time that one night before they went into battle, and he knew they were going to lose at least half of their soldiers, he brought every single soldier in his regiment into his tent and presented the gospel to him. And about half of them died the next day. So he's a really cool guy. And he had a unique message, Christ in you, the hope of glory. You know, gas in the car, oil in the lamp, God in the man, Christ in the Christian. That was his message. And from 7th grade through 12th grade, he and I corresponded. You know, he sent me a dollar check on my birthday every year. Of course, I never cashed them. I just kept them. And when I graduated from high school, he invited me to come and attend school. He had a Torchbearer Fellowship was the name of the organization that he started, he and his wife. And so I left and went up there and spent 11 months in England. I figured out in Northern England, you don't ever have a summer. When I got there, it was cold. You could see your breath. And when I left a year later, it was still cold and you could see your breath. Stayed in a castle that had unbelievably thick walls, but it didn't seem to help. It was cold in our room. I slept with a down sleeping bag and 6 blankets. I got there, I had every t-shirt I owned, coming from Phoenix, no coat, and the good thing was they were color coordinated, so I put all 7 of them on. You know, that way I knew what day of the week it was, and I took the inside one out and put it on the outside and rotated them through the week and then washed them all. I just about froze. But that was my starting point theologically. And if you're familiar with the Keswick Convention, they have a higher life, a higher spiritual life approach. So it's this is where your figures of speech come, let go, let God, and you're passive, and God is the activator, like the glove is unanimated, the hand goes into the glove, and now it becomes animated. That's their system of sanctification. And it's interesting because they were the most inconsistent theologians you can imagine. the torchbearers, the Keswick movement was very evangelistic, very aggressive. I mean, they worked tirelessly to teach people to let go and let God. But that was my starting point. And they had different teachers that I ended up at Columbia Bible College because it was a college in the States that accepted my credits. They were on a quarter system. They had three quarters. They gave me 2/3 of a year of credit for the stuff I did in England. It's a no-brainer. So that's how I ended up in South Carolina. It was more of a culture shock than England, but that's a different story. But they had different speakers come in, and one of the things that they argued, or one of the teachers argued, is that Christ was never in a hurry. In the Gospels, he's never seen running, because God is sovereign, and he rules over his affairs, and everything was done in a sequential order and on good time, and God is never in a hurry. And so the implication is, if you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and, you know, God and the man, the glove, hand in the glove, that sort of thing, then you shouldn't hurry either. So, you know, I'm 18 years old and in Bible college, and that's the extent of my experience. So, okay, we'll see how this works. So I had been out in the Lakes District and had actually been teaching. I was clear on the gospel from my church in Phoenix, and had gone out to teach a Bible study at a school. Public schools in England are allowed to teach the Bible. Yea, they're required to teach the Bible. And so they would draw on Bible students from the college, and we'd go over there. And I went there, and I met with the third formers. These were third and fourth grade boys, dorm students. And I presented the gospel to them. About 30 of the little guys got saved. they'd never heard the gospel. They're in the Church of England. Okay, it's all works-based. And I just explained to them the gospel. And these little guys, they were gloriously saved. I mean, they just absolutely went like a skyrocket up, and they were so excited. They were so excited. They were singing, they were praying. The whole complexion of that third and fourth grade class changed because all of a sudden, half of them now are believers. Well, the sixth formers, that's like our 12th graders, they're ready to go to university. You got to read here, Oxford, British. I mean, these are stiff group of guys. And so they wanted to know what in the world was going on with these little boys in their school, because this is their school. They own it as sixth formers before they go to university. They are the ones who are essentially running the student population. So they were asking, so hey, I'll meet with you. So I went over there and went to the school and met with them on a night. There were six of them, okay? They didn't know the gospel. So I stayed with them till, oh, it was probably 11 o'clock. And I stayed with them. And I gave them the gospel. And then, I'd argue for salvation by faith only, not by works. And then they'd argue back and forth. And then we'd go to the next point, by grace, through faith, just giving the gospel. And we did that for a couple of hours. At the end of the time there, I said, look, you know, this is all great and wonderful to talk about this academically, but if you don't believe in Christ, you're going to spend eternity in hell. So which of you six are willing to place your faith in Jesus Christ for your salvation? And two out of the six believed in Christ that night. So it's late. It's well past my bedtime, and now I'm 20 miles away from the college. And so I got a ride. I hitchhiked, and I'm still 7 miles from the college. It's a little town called Carnforth. It's about 7 miles from the palace, the castle where the college was. And I looked at my watch, and I saw what time it was, and I thought, if I don't run, I'm going to miss the last bus out of Carnforth. And here's the words of the speaker. Jesus never hurried. He was never in a rush. Jesus never ran. So I said, okay, fine. We'll see how this works. And I walked up over the hill as the bus was pulling away. And I said, well, that didn't work so well. Actually, I said, okay, Lord, so you've got something else for me to plan. Because I'm 7 miles away, and it's the middle of the night, and there's a curfew. I'd already blown the curfew out of the water. I figured, well, maybe they'll give me forgiveness for missing lights out and still being in northern England on my own hitchhiking. But anyway, so I start the 7 mile hike back to the college, and anything that's moving, I'm trying to catch a ride with. And some old guy picked me up in a pickup truck and took me really close. And, you know, he and I enjoyed each other's fellowship, and I got there. But I wondered about, you know, that was my first question. I wonder if this is really a good idea for humans, or whether we should run and hurry when we need to. And so my question to you is, Jesus ever in a hurry? And the answer is, yes, he is. And our passage this morning proves it. There are times when Christ is in a rush. He wants to do something quickly. But first, let's look at chapter 21 and verses 22 through 27, where we're going to look at people and the people and the nature, as in flora and fauna, of the new earth. Verse 22. And I did not see a temple in it, for the Lord God the Almighty is the temple of it, and the Lamb. And the city is not having need of the sun. I understand this to mean there isn't a sun, meaning he has no need. There isn't a need. There's no sun or the moon. So why is there no sun and no moon? Well, you don't need it. And beyond that, we'll go down a little bit, and there's no night. So how in the world are you even going to have a moon? So I just take this at face value and say there's not a sun and there's not a moon. There's also not an ocean. We'll see some other things. And some people get really concerned about this. I'm not in love with the ocean. I won't miss it. You know, the sun and the moon, as long as I can see where I'm going, what difference does it make? I would think the light that's described here is really impressive to John, being exiled on a dark island. This is really cool to him. He says it twice. We'll see that in the verses we're studying. So there's no moon, in order that they should be shining in it. So this new heavens and the new earth doesn't have a moon or a sun shining. So what good is a sun or a moon if it's there and it doesn't shine? The whole point, I think, of this is that it's not there. For the glory of God illuminated it, and the lamp of it is the Lamb. So what's the difference between illumination and a lamp? I don't know. Maybe one is general and one is specific. One has to do with a particular direction of light. I don't know. Doesn't explain the difference. This is John's eyewitness. And the nations will walk literally through the light of it. Why he uses a preposition that should be translated through is interesting. So apparently it bathes the nations. Notice in this new heavens and new earth, these nations are outside of the city. The city itself, as you remember, is how long? How big? 1,500 miles, that's good, 1,364, but you know, who's counting? It's a huge city. There are nations outside of this. And where is John? He's in a high mountain. This is a new universe. It's nothing like we've ever seen. So the nations will walk through the light of it. And the kings of the earth, this new earth, will bring glory, are bringing glory to it and the honor of the nations into it. So as you look at these nations, they're bringing to this city glory, and they're bringing into it, the glory would be unto, to the spot of the, actually it's just a nondescript glory, and then on into it is the honor. And the gates of it will not be shut during the day. Oh, and by the way, for there will be no night there. And they will bring glory and honor of the nations into it. So he wants you to make sure that you get this concept that there are nations there, and they're going to be walking in the light of the Lamb and of the Father, and they're going to be bringing their honor and glory to this majestic New Jerusalem and then actually into it. And there's not going to, apparently, the pearly gates don't have to have gates. These pearls, which are called gates, are never shut. Verse 27, the last one in this section. And will not, very emphatic, will not enter into it any uncleanness, anything unclean, or anything doing things detestable and falsehood, but only the ones having been written in the Lamb's Book of Life, or the Book of Life of the Lamb. Now, we talked about these descriptions earlier a couple of Sundays ago, and I don't want to go back over it because of the time. These are unbelievers. Only believers end up in the new heavens and the new earth. Only believers, okay? Those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. How do you get your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life? You believe in Him, okay? It's not hard. It's not complicated. It's not works. Remember the Jehovah's Witness coming to my door in South Dallas and wanting to convince me that Joseph Smith is a prophet, blah, blah, blah. And they came to this section about the Lamb's Book of Life, and I stopped them. How do I get my name written in the Lamb's Book of Life? How does that happen? Of course, they had no idea. They couldn't tell me, because their system is you work all your life, and if you die, and hopefully you'll get in. So I had fun with that, and they never visited me again. In verses 1 through 5 of chapter 22, so we've seen the people and nature, flora and fauna of the new earth. Now we're going to look at the river and the tree and the lighting again and the leaves. Verse 1. And he showed me a river, a pure river, water of life, clear, splendid, like crystal. This is not your soggy bottom, muddy river that most of our Texas rivers look like. This is trout fishing, clear, beautiful river of water, living. It's a water of life. Whether this is a reference to the whoever drinks freely of the water of life, I'm not sure. It may be reflected in it that it's that kind of life-giving river. But the text isn't clear enough to spell that out. Going out from, literally, out from the throne of God and the Lamb. This has nothing to do with Ezekiel's vision. This is the new heavens and the new earth, and it has a river in it. Verse 2 is translated in different ways, so I had to make a decision on it. It seems to me that in the middle of the street refers back to the water of life. So this street has on the left and on the right side of it, this river has on the right and left side of it a street. And so this river is flowing down the middle of the street. And of the river on this side and on that side, the tree of life. This is either a really big tree or it's a collective, and I can't tell you which it is, because tree is actually singular. Every picture you see that's drawn of this has trees, the street, trees, and the river. That may be what it is, but the river is on this side of the river, and on that side of the river is the tree of life. And it's making fruits, plural, 12, according to each month, giving out its fruit. And the leaves of the tree are unto the care of the nations. Now, your text may say the healing of the nations. That's a problem, isn't it? Why would healing be a problem? Well, because there's no disease, no sickness. How can you have a tree that gives leaves that are for the healing when there's no sickness? But actually, the word that's translated healing in your text would be better translated care, for the care of the nations. The Septuagint uses that word in Genesis 45:16, and I believe that's of Joseph and his caregiving. So it's not necessary that one is sick to receive health. You can have health, and then you can have something that really invigorates you. So it's the care of the nations that these leaves are good for. So you come in and visit, bring your glory, take back a washed bin of leaves. and every curse against anyone will no longer exist. No sin, no judgment. And the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will serve him. What are you going to be doing in this new heavens and new earth? And the answer is you're going to be working, serving him. This is the lutrero, the priestly service, the same word that's used in Romans 12, what we ought to be doing now. So his servants, that's us, will be serving him, and they will see his face, and his name will be upon their foreheads. And there won't be any night there, and there will be no need of a lamp or light of the sun, because the Lord God lights them, and they will reign unto the ages of the ages. So what are we going to be doing in all eternity? Sitting around being bored? Not a chance. You know, since I started serving the Lord and did it, you know, avocationally and then vocationally, started way back in January the 1st, 1980, trying to serve the Lord full time in the ministry. I've never been bored. You know, 80 to the present, how many years is that? What's this year, 19? So how many years is from 1980 to the current year? How many? 39. That's a lot of years. I've never been bored. God is so gracious and kind in serving him. He's always given me new challenges and new opportunities every single year. And we are in a really horrible fallen planet. But we have an incredible God who loves us. If serving him is this much fun in this earth, just imagine what it will be like in the new heavens and the new earth. What fun it'll be. So they'll reign. How do you serve Christ in the new heavens and the new earth? Well, you're reigning, you're ruling, you're administrating. What fun that'll be. So we've looked at the people and the nations. We've looked at the river and the trees and the leaves of the trees. We've looked at the lighting. The last thing I want you to do is look at verses 6 and 7, and I want you to take it seriously. That's what this is all about. You need to think now about what is true then. This is where you're headed. This is where you will spend eternity. If you believed in Jesus, you will spend all eternity living and reigning with Christ in this incredible universe that he has yet to create. And he says to me, that is the angel who's been the one that had one of the seven bowls, and he says to me, these words are faithful and true. Take it to the bank. Trump says, I'm going to build the wall. Are those words faithful and true? I don't know. We'll see. Trump says, I'm going to shut down the government. February 15th. I think I heard he said that. I don't know. I've been out of the news loop. So if I'm misspeaking, don't take this politically. All I'm trying to say is, are those words faithful and true? Maybe. Maybe not. We'll have to wait and see. I don't know. Maybe Nancy Pelosi will outmaneuver him. Who knows? It's politics. We can't trust what people say. Sometimes it works out, sometimes it doesn't. Proverbs 27:1 says, don't boast about tomorrow because you don't know what it's going to give birth to. You don't know what's going to happen. But we do know this is going to happen. These words, what I've been teaching you the last four Sundays, is absolutely true. These words are faithful and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, dispatched his angel to show his servants what is absolutely necessary and going to happen, and it's going to happen in a hurry. Quickness. Very interesting. Acts 12:7, the angel shakes Peter and says, get up in a hurry. Be quick about it. So this angel is dispatched by God, who's the same God that spoke through the prophets. So let me just ask you real quick. The first coming of Christ, were the prophecies concerning the first coming of Christ literally, absolutely, accurately fulfilled? or sort of, you know, ballpark. They were absolutely, completely, 100% literally fulfilled. So much so, when Herod tried to figure out where the Messiah was born, all he had to do is look at the scriptures, and the ones who studied it said, oh, he's going to be born there. He knew it, because scripture was 100% fulfilled. So this same God is the same one who's taught us these words. He dispatched his angel to show his servants what must take place, and it's going to happen in a hurry. And behold, I am coming in a hurry. This is something that Jesus really wants to do. And he says here, I'm in a rush. I'm in a hurry. I want to get this done. So why has he not come back? Well, the answer is, he's in a building project. He's preparing a place for us. You know, when that's done, he's going to come and receive us unto himself. But in the meantime, he says, I am coming quickly. So here's what he wants us to do. Blessed is the one keeping the words of the prophecy of this book. So what a blessing. It's promised if you keep the book of Revelation. Understand that to mean you take it seriously. You have it, you allow it to make an impact on your thinking, on your decisions, on your anticipation of eternity. If you do that, you're promised a real blessing. So is Jesus in a hurry? Yes, he is. What's he in a hurry? What is he in a hurry to do? And the answer is to see you. He can't wait to come back and see you. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would help us to